Abiathar hung his head in shame. He saddled his ass, put upon it his possessions, and left Jerusalem for the last time. Solomon had dismissed him from the priesthood. Unto Abiathar the priest said the king, "Get thee to Anathoth, unto thine own fields, for thou art worthy of death. But I will not at this time put thee to death, because thou bearest the ark of the Lord God before David my father, and because thou hast been afflicted in all wherein my father was afflicted." So, brethren and sisters, the record says that the word of God which had been spoken to Eli so many years before concerning his family and concerning the destiny of Shiloh, where the tabernacle had been pitched, was now fulfilled. The line of Eli was dismissed. Abiathar sent home to Anathoth. It is there, brethren and sisters, that we find Jeremiah. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came. We want to look first this morning at something of the background to the prophet, and to see something of the state of Israel in which he worked, and the force of the word of God on the prophet and on the nation. At some stage, and we don't know exactly at what stage, Jeremiah moved from Anathoth into the city of Jerusalem. But perhaps if we begin in the second book of Kings, it will help us to understand something of what was going on in Jerusalem and in the kingdom at large at this time in history. Jeremiah chapter 1 tells us the reigns in the kings in whose reigns Jeremiah worked and lived. The first was Josiah. And 2 Kings chapters 22 and 23 tell us something about the life and times of King Josiah. You may remember that Josiah came to the throne as a very, very young man. He was 8 years old when he ascended the throne in Jerusalem. But he'd been well schooled and well guided, and very quickly he began to seek God. The record says that he sought the God of Israel at the early age of 16. At the age of 20, he'd then been on the throne 12 years, he set about purging Judah, the whole kingdom. Now, that's quite a task for a young man, but bear in mind that it was 12 years before he felt able to do it. There had been so much wickedness gone before Josiah, the kingdom of Judah was so steeped in iniquity that Josiah could not just ascend the throne and do exactly what he wanted to. The wheels had to turn slowly and gradually, and it was 12 years at the age of 20. Before Josiah felt that he was able to begin to purge Judah and take positive action to remove the iniquity. We find then that Jeremiah chapter 1 takes place when Josiah is 21. It's in the 13th year of Josiah's reign that the word of the Lord first came to Jeremiah. Though it's not clear whether he was by that time already at Jerusalem or moved a little later. And it's at the age of 26 that Josiah begins to repair the temple. That's in 2 Kings 22 and verse 3. Came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the priest, that he may sum the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door have gathered of the people. Let them deliver it into the hand of the doers of the work, that have the oversight of the house of the Lord. Let them give it to the doers of the work." So it's at the age of 26 that Josiah begins to spring clean the temple and to repair God's house, which through disuse and misuse had fallen into a state of dereliction, a state of disrepair. During the course of cleaning and repairing and renovating the temple, they find a roll, a scroll of the law. And it's interesting to note that that scroll is not taken to Jeremiah. Although Jeremiah now had received the word of the Lord, had been set forth as a prophet, God had appeared to the prophet and moved him, told him that he was to be used to speak God's message, he was not apparently yet well known as a prophet in Jerusalem. And on finding this role, it is to Huldah, the aging prophetess, that they take it for reading and interpretation and instruction. It's not to Jeremiah. So, the role having been found, the king appreciates its seriousness. This role, we don't know exactly which scroll it was, speaks of destructions of Jerusalem for its wickedness and its waywardness. And Josiah is very concerned about what he hears Huldah tell him and how he understands this law. 2 Kings chapter 23 tells us something about his reaction to the word of God in this scroll. The king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests, and the prophets, and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Lord. Now, it's very easy to read these words, brethren and sisters. It's much more difficult, isn't it, to paint in the picture that they portray for us. But clearly, there's a tremendous lot of work behind these verses, isn't there? Josiah is so moved by this message that he calls up the elders of the whole of Judah, the whole of the kingdom, and of Jerusalem. He gets all the prophets that he can find, all the sincere priests that he can find, and people small and great. And he brings them all up to the temple to hear this law. It is so important, it's made such an impression and such an impact upon Josiah. He's so concerned about its message, about the possible destruction of Jerusalem and the kingdom, that he feels everyone must know. This is clearly a very great crossroads in the kingdom of Josiah, in the reign of Josiah. He's clearly very concerned that the reading of this law might help to further his reforms. Because that's what he's about, isn't it? He's trying hard to purge Judah. And we tend, I think, in our reading to think, yes, this king was very wicked and everybody was wicked, and this king was very good, so everybody was very good. And it doesn't happen like that, does it? Nowhere, brethren and sisters, does it happen like that. Human nature's not like that. We should not imagine that because Josiah was a good king when he came to the throne, at the flick of a switch, everyone just changed and became righteous. They did not. All that happens is that the wickedness goes underground a little bit, doesn't it? That's all. Still there, it's not removed, certainly not overnight. Even Josiah's best efforts to remove it were not entirely successful, good and righteous man though he was. So here, Josiah clearly sees an opportunity of helping forward his reforms, of helping on this task that he'd undertaken for the name of God of purging the kingdom of Judah, and he wants as many as possible to come and hear this word of the Lord in the temple courts in the hope that it might bring about the repentance, the further repentance of others. And he wants to show his sincerity in accepting this law and in making a covenant with God in the hope that the threat of destruction might be removed. So you can see that there is a lot of work, a lot of planning, a lot goes into this meeting that is described in such a brief way in these first two verses of 2 Kings 23. There's a lot going on behind the scenes to accomplish what is described here. And verse 3 then tells us, "And the king stood by a pillar in the temple, and he made a covenant before the Lord to to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant. Now, we cannot know precisely what is meant by that phrase, all the people stood to the covenant, but that would seem to indicate that in some way, brethren and sisters, they all signified their agreement. They stood to the covenant. I don't think that means that they stood there and listened to it. I think it means that they stood to it. They put their hands to it. They agreed that the covenant that Josiah was making was right, and it was right for them. And like their response to Moses and again to Joshua, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So here, I think they stood to the covenant. They said, Amen, at its reading. They said, and so be it, rightly so. We agree to that those words of that covenant. We put our hands, we put our seal, as it were, to this covenant. That's what would seem to be involved in this phrase, they stood to the covenant. And the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priests of the second order, and the keepers of the door, to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal and for the grove and all the host of heaven, and he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kedron, carried the ashes of them unto Bethel. And he put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense, and so on and so forth. And you might wonder why it had taken so long. Clearly, brethren and sisters, there must have been a great deal of opposition that it had taken Josiah so long to reach this stage of cleansing the temple and removing what was abominable in the sight of God. And clearly he felt that he needed the backing and the support of the people of Judah. He needed them to stand to this covenant, to say Amen, to agree that this was right. Now if we come over to Jeremiah chapter 11, I think there is perhaps here in the prophecy a little whisper, and it's no more than that, we can't be more certain about it than that, but a little whisper perhaps, a little indication that Jeremiah was there. He was there when Josiah read the words of this covenant. We ought to expect him to be there, shouldn't we? Josiah gathered all the priests and all the prophets and the people, both small and great. So almost certainly Jeremiah, feeling as he felt about the word of God, moved by the word of God, set on a course of being God's prophet and God's messenger, would almost certainly have been there, wouldn't he? And here in Jeremiah chapter 11, we have an indication that he was there, that he was one of those who stood to the covenant, and perhaps also an indication that the roll of the law that they found was the book of Deuteronomy. Now again, that's not something we want to be dogmatic about it. Others may feel differently. You may have good reasons for challenging that proposition. But I'm going to suggest to you that it may well have been the book of Deuteronomy that they found that spoke of the impending destruction of Jerusalem for disobedience, and of course that contained the curses that the book of Deuteronomy contains. Jeremiah chapter 11 then, verse 3. Say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, this is part now of God's message through Jeremiah, cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant. Now that, brethren and sisters, is straight out of Deuteronomy, isn't it? Cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant. Verse 4, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace. That again is a phrase straight out of Deuteronomy, the iron furnace, the furnace of affliction in Egypt, saying, obey my voice and do them according to all which I command you, so shall ye be my people, and I will be your God. Essentially that's Exodus, but of course it's part of the covenant repeated in Deuteronomy. Ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Verse 6. Then the Lord said unto me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear ye the words of this covenant and do them. Straight out of Deuteronomy again, a Deuteronomic phrase in verse 6. And verse 7, for I earnestly protested unto your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt even unto this day, rising early and protesting, saying, Obey my voice. Yet they obeyed not. And again, that phrase, I brought them out of Egypt, rising early and protesting and saying, Obey my voice. You can find those phrases again in Deuteronomy very easily. Now verse 5 of Jeremiah 11, that I may perform the oath which I have sworn unto your fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day. There again is another Deuteronomic phrase, the promise of the land flowing with milk and honey, upon which Moses dwells at some length in Deuteronomy. And now notice at the end of verse 5 the response of Jeremiah. Then answered I and said, So be it, O Lord. In other words, Jeremiah added his Amen. That's what it is, so be it. Jeremiah answered and said, Amen, O Lord. Perhaps, brethren and sisters, that is an indication that Jeremiah was there with the people who stood to this covenant. And Josiah, having read the words of this law, possibly the book of Deuteronomy, all the people then said, Amen, and stood to it. Well, as we said, we don't want to press that more certainly than that. But it does seem that Jeremiah was now becoming, at this stage, by the 18th year of Josiah's reign, by the time Josiah was 26, Jeremiah was becoming very involved in what Josiah was doing. I think that's the least we can say, isn't it? I think we can be fairly certain that he was there in the temple with the priests and the prophets and the people small and great, and that he was now becoming fairly involved in Josiah's attempt to purge Judah and to bring reform to the people. There was, it would seem, a reforming party in Jerusalem at this time. You can trace, through many odd chapters and verses, a number of righteous people who were helping Josiah in his work. No doubt Jeremiah would know them. They would be sympathizers. They would perhaps have formed their own little committees to further this work, and they would be working together for the good of the kingdom. Obviously, Huldah would be one, that righteous prophetess. Hilkiah the priest was very clearly another. There is evidence that Zephaniah was there. If you look at the little minor prophet of Zephaniah, he tells us that he prophesied during this time. So Zephaniah would be another member of that reforming party helping on the work. Interesting that they didn't take the scroll to him then, isn't it? And of course, people like Gedaliah, whom we meet later in the book of Jeremiah, who were also sympathizers with the prophet himself, with Jeremiah. Now, as we said, we cannot be certain at what stage Jeremiah took up residence in Jerusalem. Certainly initially, as we saw, he was of the priests in Anathoth. And Anathoth was some distance south of Jerusalem. It was in the territory of Benjamin. And it was a very country place. Jeremiah was brought up in the country, and he gives us a sniff of country air, as it were, in some of the things that he says. He draws on country analogies. He talks about country scenes and country things, and his early message gives us some insight into the man, into what his background was and what it was like. Just a very quick, short series of verses to illustrate that. Chapter 2 of the prophecy, verse 32. Can a maid forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Jeremiah is picturing the scenes of his own village, the excitement of the wedding, the preparation, the ornaments, the attire, all the plans that you know, all the paraphernalia that goes on whenever there's a wedding to be prepared for. And Jeremiah is drawing on something in his experience there, something that he'd seen happen in the village, and the excitement and the preparation that it involved, and then relating that to the lack of preparation and excitement of this people concerning the things of God. Chapter 4 and verse 11 speaks of the, I think it was called the Sirocco, wasn't it? That searing, scorching wind that sometimes blew across that area. At that time shall it be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a dry wind, the Revised Version is a hot wind from the bare heights, a dry, hot wind of the high places in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people, not to fan nor to cleanse, even a full wind from those places shall come unto me. Now will I give sentence against them. Jeremiah had obviously experienced that scorching wind as it came through, and the damage it did, and described the judgments of God on this people in those sort of terms. Chapter 5 and verse 6. He speaks of the wild animals that would not be in the streets of Jerusalem, but which would be on the hills outside Anathoth. Wherefore a lion out of the forest shall slay them, and a wolf of the evening shall spoil them. A leopard shall watch over their cities. Everyone that goeth out then shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many, and their backslidings are increased. And verse 8, they were as fed horses in the morning, everyone neighed after his neighbour's wife. These are again little pictures of things that Jeremiah knew, brethren and sisters, by his own experience. He heard of villages being torn to pieces by the lion or the leopard, perhaps. He'd seen the horses fed in the morning and knew how they neighed at their food coming, wanting it. And he saw in that a picture of the lust of those wicked men of Judah and of Jerusalem, neighing after their neighbors' wives, as it were, prancing up and down, lust in their eyes, just like the horse for its food. In chapter 8, verse 7, yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle, and the crane, and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. You see again, brethren and sisters, the little natural things that the prophet draws on, the things of nature with which he was obviously well acquainted. He'd studied these things, he'd watched the swallows coming and going, as we do in England, as you do here in South Africa. But he could liken that to the people of Judah and lament the fact that they didn't know their appointed times. The times and the seasons of the heaven, as Jesus would say later, they could tell. They knew the red sky in the morning and the red sky at night and what that meant. But they couldn't apply the lessons in any spiritual way to see the times of judgment, the times of their ignorance when they knew not the Lord, and the time of their punishment. Come back now to chapter 5 and see how we see Jeremiah now running through the streets of Jerusalem. Here he is, having left the country, and at some stage, as we said, having taken up residence in the city. Chapter 5, verse 1, run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, see now and know, and speak in the broad places thereof, if he can find a man, if there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. And there was not. Not one. Jeremiah was now becoming thoroughly acquainted with the streets of Jerusalem. It's like someone from the countryside, someone we'd call a yokel, a country bumpkin, I don't know whether you have the equivalent phrases here, moving into the city of London or something. Whatever your equivalent would be here. It's like that. And it's an eye-opener, brethren and sisters. The men of Anathoth were bad enough, but the men of Jerusalem were 10 times worse. Back in chapter 4 and verse 30, he describes the scene he saw on the street corners. The prostitutes there, waiting for their prey. When thou art spoiled, what wilt thou do? Though thou clothest thyself with crimson, though thou deckest thee with ornaments of gold, though thou rentest thy face with painting, in vain shalt thou make thyself fair. Thy lovers will despise thee, they will seek thy life. Jeremiah now had seen the harlots on the streets. He'd seen the painting of their face, their gold rings and ornaments, waiting. And again, brethren and sisters, he could draw on those experiences in his preaching and his prophesying and see that Israel had become like that prostitute, so unfaithful in her ways before God. These were the things, brethren and sisters, that molded the man. See, you can't divorce the prophet and his background from his message. I know that's not all that's involved, of course. It's environment that makes a man. It's the word that makes a prophet. And so, brethren and sisters, as well as these indications of the background and the early life of Jeremiah coming through his preaching, we have also abundant evidence that he had studied his scriptures. He was able to draw on his environment, but he was able to draw much more also on the Word of God. He knew the early scriptures. He knew the prophecies that had gone before. Chapters 3 and 4 of Jeremiah are almost a mini Hosea. And throughout the rest of the book, there are allusions and quotations from the prophecy of Hosea. Hosea had spoken to the northern kingdom of Israel at an earlier stage. There are quotations abundantly from Isaiah too. Jeremiah obviously loved the work of Isaiah and was fairly thoroughly acquainted with it, it would seem. And Deuteronomy, as we mentioned. Let's take another couple of very obvious instances of his use of Jeremiah outside chapter 11. Chapter 9 of the prophecy. These you will instantly recognize as Deuteronomic phrases again. Chapter 9 and verse 15. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink. That's Deuteronomy 29, without a doubt. Feed them with wormwood and give them gall to drink. Chapter 21 of Jeremiah. Verse 8, and unto this people thou shalt say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. Now that's something we all recognize immediately, isn't it? As the end of Deuteronomy 30. I set before you this day blessing and cursing, life and death. Therefore choose life, thou and thy family may live. I set before you life and death. And one more, chapter 24. It's the 9th verse. I will deliver them, says God, to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt, to be a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places whither I shall drive them. Again, very obviously, Deuteronomy 28 this time, isn't it? Verses that we all know, all familiar with, all recognize very easily, don't we? And they show, brethren and sisters, what a love Jeremiah had for his scriptures and how steeped in the Word of God he was. It's no coincidence that these things are coming back into the preaching of Jeremiah. It's not a coincidence that God has moved him to say something that was the same as Deuteronomy. Jeremiah knows these things. They're part of him. And whereas environment and background make the man, it is, as we say, the Word of God that makes a prophet. And so there is this evidence of his close association with the Word, which is an exhortation to us in itself, is it not? Let's come back to chapter 1 of the prophecy then, brethren and sisters, and see how it was that God moved him to speak, and with what reluctance Jeremiah accepted his commission. Jeremiah 1 and the 7th verse. The Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child. Thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee. Whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. So Jeremiah was resisting this message. He said, verse 6, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak. I am a child. He felt inadequate. He felt unworthy. He felt that this calling was too much and too great. He wasn't equal to the demands that God was placing upon him. I'm a child, he says. I can't speak. I can't do it. I don't feel strong enough. I don't feel good enough. I don't feel grown up enough to take on this work. And that was exactly what the Lord wanted. Exactly what the Lord needed. When we feel strong enough and able enough, brethren and sisters, that's precisely when we're not, isn't it? If there is a speaking brother who knows no nerves at all, then he's not fit to be a speaking brother, believe me. He has not appreciated the immensity of his task if he has not in some, to some degree, a little intrepidation of that which he has to do in faithfully and rightly dividing this word. It's so important, isn't it, not to misrepresent the word of God, brothers and sisters. It's a fantastic responsibility. And that's what Jeremiah appreciated and shied away from. But it was exactly what God wanted. God would strengthen him for this, as he says. He would make his face like flint, like a rock, to withstand the onslaughts of this wayward and wicked people. It wouldn't make the task any less pleasant, though. Let's not be mistaken about that. Because God was with the prophet and strengthening him to speak, it did not mean that the going would be easy. God never guaranteed that and never does. Again, there is evidence, brethren and sisters, that he often found the task most unpleasant and most distasteful. Come to chapter 9 for a moment. Keep a finger or a marker in chapter 1. We shall come back there in a second. Chapter 9. Three little illustrations here of how unpleasant and how awful this work of Jeremiah really was on some occasions. Chapter 9, "Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. They bend their tongues like their bow for lies." Jeremiah would gladly have packed up and left. He so longed, brethren and sisters, I suppose all of us do from some time, at some time or another. I know I do. I'd love to have a little croft in isolation somewhere, a little small holding, way away from it all sometimes. The truth would be all right, wouldn't it, if it wasn't for the people in it. You never feel like that? I'm sure you do. And of course we can't, because that's what the truth is about. The truth is about people, isn't it? It's not just about doctrines. It's about living those doctrines with the people that God has given us as our brethren and sisters. The truth is about people. It's about having time for one another. It's not an academic thing. It's not just about teachings. It's about the practice of those teachings. And Jeremiah felt like that. "Oh, that I had a lodging place in the wilderness. If only I could get away from it all," he says. "If only I could leave these people there. They're all adulterers. I've nothing in common with any of them," he felt. That's how unpleasant, brethren and sisters, it was. That's how it made him feel sometimes, this word of God. It cut him off from other people, as sometimes it does. Sometimes it has to. But he recognized that he couldn't do it. He had a responsibility, as we all have, as our brother's keeper. We're not cut off and we're not separate. We have to work together. We didn't institute our ecclesias and we didn't decide who would come into them. It is God who calls and God who places us here in these ecclesial families. Most important. We can't have that lodging place or that small holding in isolation. We need, brethren and sisters, to assist one another in growing. And Jeremiah knew it well enough. Chapter 15. Another illustration of the unpleasantness of his work, which was not removed by God being with him. God strengthened him to bear much of what he had to bear, but he did not remove the problems. Verse 10 of chapter 15, "Woe is me, my mother, that thou hast borne me a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. I have neither lent on usury, nor men have lent to me on usury, yet every one of them doth curse me." He was never popular. If he wanted to be well in with men and women, then it was no use being a prophet of God. And sometimes he lamented the fact that he spent all his life, brethren and sisters, banging his head against a brick wall and getting nowhere. That's Jeremiah. If you can identify with this prophet, that's what he was doing. All the time up against it. All the time struggling and fighting for the truth. He could never let up. All the time he was banging his head against this brick wall and getting nowhere with this people. So resolute, so stubborn, so rock-like were they in their hearts. It was a most hard life that he lived, a most unpleasant task that he had. In chapter 20, finally in this little series, chapter 20 and verse 7, illustrates again this same point. O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. And that, brethren and sisters, sometimes is worse than the physical persecution, isn't it? Jeremiah said this with his feet in the stocks. He was suffering at the time. It wasn't that that worried him. It wasn't the rotten eggs or the tomatoes or anything else they pelted him with. And they would. They would. But it wasn't that. It was the reproach. Reproach hath broken his heart. It was the shame. It was the ignominy. It was the mockery. The taunt. The despising. It's worse than the physical suffering sometimes, isn't it? To be the odd one out. The oddball. And sometimes, brethren and sisters, that's what we're called upon to be. We have to be separate from the world. The odd ones out. And if we're seeking to identify with the world in which we live, then we've lost the truth. So it was an unpleasant task, and that's why Jeremiah was reluctant. In some ways, his work would be very negative. He had to break down as well as being positive to build up. Chapter 1 tells us that. And you may notice that there is more about breaking down than there is about building up. There's more negative than there is construction work here, brethren and sisters. Chapter 1 of the prophecy and verses 9 to 10. The Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said, Behold, I put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, and to build and to plant. Four negative things there, and two positive. Reflecting what the kingdom was really like. Reflecting how it would be at its end under Zedekiah, when it had to be thrown down, cast out, and there would be so little to build and plant, and so little good left in that kingdom. And so in verse 11 of chapter 1 here, the prophet receives his first instruction from God. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And he saw a rod of an almond. I don't know what your first spring flower is here. Back home it's the snowdrop. Doesn't always come out first, but traditionally that's the one that everybody looks for. That's the herald of spring. In Israel, it's the almond. That's what is being said here. Jeremiah saw a rod of an almond tree, and God said, well, see, I will awaken my word and bring it to pass. I will watch over my word to perform it. And that's what the phrase means. There is a play on the words in the Hebrew. The words are very similar between almond and watch over, or to awaken. And God just changes it very slightly. Shoked and sharked. Just a fraction difference. And the Lord is saying, I will bring my word awake and alive, just like the almond heralds the spring. I will bring it to pass in its own time. Though it slumber many years, though it sleep and seem not to be fulfilled, it is sure, Jeremiah, my word is certain, it will come to pass. You might have to wait a long time for its fulfillment, but it will be there. In its right time, in its proper place, all will be revealed. All will come true. That's the message here that Jeremiah is taught. It will rouse up. Verse 12, Then said the Lord, Thou hast well seen, I will hasten my word, I will watch over, I will rouse up my word to perform it. Certain of fulfillment. Just as God had said, Let there be light, and there was light. The word of God is never in vain, brethren and sisters. Doesn't go out void, never returns to him void, does it? It always accomplishes that purpose for which he's sent it. It may not always bear fruit. Sometimes it's not the purpose of God that it should. Sometimes the word goes forth in judgment. It goes as a witness to condemn the hearers, and they don't respond. But it's never returned void, has it? It's accomplished its purpose. It's pushed those wicked and wayward people further along the road of their choosing, of their freedom of choice, and it's accomplished their judgment. Never returns void, it's never without purpose. The word of God wakening in its due time. Chapter 30 of the prophecy illustrates that very well for us. Chapter 30 and verse 24. Chapter 30, verse 24. I have a job to find 34 verses in this chapter. Verse 24 of Jeremiah 30. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he have done it, and until he have performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days he shall consider it. See, it might take a long time, might slumber many years, but in the latter days it will rouse up, and it will perform the intents of his heart. That's the meaning of this first vision here in chapter 1 with the almond tree. I will watch over my word to perform it. And then, brethren and sisters, that's followed quickly by the seething pot, or the cauldron, whose face is towards the north. It was facing north. Not sure what that meant, whether it meant that the cauldron was different on the north side and you could face it one way, or whether it is an ordinary round cauldron. Perhaps it boiled over towards the north. I don't know. Certainly its face was towards the north, and from the north God said there would be problems. Verse 13. I see a seething pot. The face thereof is toward the north. And the Lord said, out of the north, an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. Perhaps it had boiled over in that direction. And the Lord said, it shall break forth from the north. Men were speculating in these days. They were speculating about the Scythians in the north. The Scythians were northern tribes who made inroads into Israel and later into Judah. They raided. They wreaked havoc and destruction and went back again. They didn't settle the lands. They just destroyed, wreaked havoc, and then went home. And many men were speculating as to whether or not the Scythians would be stronger than Judah, whether they would cause problems for Judah. Jeremiah knew. He didn't have to speculate. Out of the north, there were problems coming. And Jeremiah was told by God, he was made aware of them. It may be, brethren and sisters, that when Jeremiah first began his message and spoke about danger from the north, that Israel misunderstood. Judah, I mean. That they thought that he was talking about the Scythians. It may be the reason that in chapter 7, if you come to chapter 7, they seem to think that they're saved. Chapter 7 and verse 10 says, they come and stand in this house, which is called by my name, and they say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Perhaps, therefore, there had been some battle in which they had been delivered from the Scythians and felt that God had saved them and that this justified their conduct and their behavior. If that is so, and we can't be certain about it, but if that is the case, then it may be that Jeremiah suffered at their hands because they regarded him as a false prophet. They didn't see the danger in Babylon yet. Babylon was only just growing. During the work of Jeremiah, during his ministry, Egypt and Babylon were in conflict. Egypt fell and Babylon rose. But Babylon was still just growing in the days of Josiah. It wasn't certain to the people of Judah whether Babylon would become a mighty power or whether Egypt would be greater, and at that stage Egypt looked the greater of the powers, and Judah felt fairly safe with Egypt down on its flank. So perhaps they interpreted Jeremiah's message about trouble from the north as being the Scythians and felt that they were delivered, and therefore discredited Jeremiah. And if that's the case, brethren and sisters, what a hard load that was to bear. Wouldn't it be hard for the prophet, having that burden to carry, that they regarded him as a false prophet, that they discredited him and ignored so much of what he said because they, in the way that they had interpreted him, he had been wrong. He had not been wrong because his word still awaited fulfillment in the invasion from Babylon. But here, brethren and sisters, as men and women speculated about the Scythians, it may be that they treated Jeremiah with some contempt for that reason. And the first mention of Babylon actually occurs in chapter 20 in Jeremiah. We won't look at it now, much later on in his ministry. All right, well, lastly this morning, let's just look at the power of this word and its irresistible force. Turn over to chapter 23 for a moment. Here you can see, in a couple of illustrations we've selected. There are dozens of these, brethren and sisters. It's difficult to know which ones to pick out. Chapter 23, verse 29. Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? The word of God, brethren and sisters, was to burn Israel like that dry, hot, scorching wind. It was to sear them in judgments. Israel were to suffer under the word of God as though it were a fire and as though it were a hammer, searching the hearts and reins, the judgments of God falling like hammer blows. Again, you needn't turn to it, but chapter 5 and verse 14 says much the same. I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. So that was the word of God to the people, brethren and sisters. It was a danger. It was a fire. It was a devouring force. To Jeremiah, it was also a fire, but a little differently. Chapter 20. The same illustration, the same analogy being used, interestingly, but to show us how different its effect. It's often like that in Scripture, isn't it? The water which saved Noah, and the Scripture says it was the flood that saved him, not the ark, it was the flood that saved him, by destroying the wickedness of the world. The wickedness would have overwhelmed him. And Peter says, Noah and those that were in the ark were saved by water. It doesn't say they were saved by the ark, they were saved by water, because the wickedness would have overwhelmed him, brethren and sisters, if the flood hadn't come and wiped it out. With the water that saved. That's the analogy with baptism, isn't it? It's the water that saves, through our faith in God, of course. It's the water that saves, and the same water is death to some and life to others. It was so when Israel left Egypt. The waters of the Red Sea were death to the Egyptians, but life to Israel. God often uses the same thing, the same element, the same analogy, with two different sides to it. The pillar of cloud was darkness to the Egyptians, but light to Israel on this side. So it is here. The word of God, brethren and sisters, was a devouring flame, a danger to the wicked. But it was joy and gladness motivating Jeremiah and keeping him going. Chapter 20 and the 8th verse. Since I spake, I cried out, I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name, but his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. He ached, brethren and sisters, he couldn't stop talking about this. The fire burnt within him, it moved him, it motivated him to let people know the word and the will of God. He couldn't stop. It was a fire in his bones driving him on, the necessity of warning this people lest they should perish, lest they should be devoured. And of course it was to the people a reproach, and to Jeremiah a joy. Again, two little verses that you needn't turn up. Chapter 6 and verse 10, those of you who are making notes, says that, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. That's how the people found it. It was to them a reproach. They had no delight in God's word whatsoever. But to Jeremiah, brethren and sisters, marking out the difference between the people and the prophet, chapter 15 and verse 16 says, thy words were found, and I did eat them. As thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, For I am called by thy name, O Lord, God of hosts. A joy and a rejoicing, this word that reproached the people in which they found no delight, was the thing that kept Jeremiah going. The people, brethren and sisters, were missing the light of the world and clutching at a candle. Jeremiah alone had that word that marked him out as different and as belonging to God. And God was jealous for that word, all the time watching over it, to perform it in its time. Chapter 31 and verse 28 shows us how it would certainly come to pass. And Jeremiah's commission to pluck up and throw down and destroy, as well as to build and plant a little. Here in chapter 31 is highlighted again. It shall come to pass, 31 verse 28, it shall come to pass that, like as I have watched over them, I will watch over my word to perform it. Like as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, and a fifth one is added this time, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. And ultimately, brethren and sisters, in that sure purpose of God, there would come a time for building, there would come a time for planting, there would come a time for the establishing of a new covenant, not written on tables of stone, but on the fleshly tables of their heart, when this wayward and rebellious people would repent, and Jeremiah's work, because it was God's work, would not be in vain. I will watch over them as he'd watched over his word to fulfill it, to build and to plant, and, brethren and sisters, to bless his people Israel. And so it is at chapter 1 and verse 17 that the prophet is told, thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. For behold, I have made thee this day a defense city, an iron pillar, a brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, the princes, the priests, the people. They shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail. I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. And though that might involve much hardship, though it might involve, as it did, much suffering, much ignominy and shame, yet, brethren and sisters, God would deliver. His word was sure. He was watching over it and watches over it still to perform it in its time. Therefore, arise and speak.